Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
One of the joys of our conference is being able to invite back good friends who are part of our extended family in Christian education in Australia. But it's also really wonderful to invite and meet new friends. And our next keynote speaker, Jeff Bethke, is one of our new friends. Jeff is a very popular speaker. We saw that yesterday because he's the only speaker so far who's had photos with people coming up having selfies with him. He's also a writer. And he's a New York Times best-selling author of a book, Jesus Greater Than Religion. Jeff actually has a very compelling and humbling story of overcoming a painful childhood of poverty and a broken home. And it's actually this story that gives him a very unique perspective on the grace of God and the work of Jesus in his life and in the life of others. It's this perspective that's actually catapulted him into the national conversation regarding religion and spirituality, allowing his message to connect at a really deep heart level with an audience ranging from atheists right through to recognised religious leaders. And I absolutely believe that we're going to walk out of here today having connected at a deep level with Jeff. Jeff's keynote today is titled, A Call to Deeper Intimacy, Reading the Full Narrative of Scripture. And of course, we have a fantastic Facebook fact about Jeff. Under the work section of his Facebook page, he actually says that he works for the King. I like that. He works for the King, but he also says that he is a candle smeller at Claro Candles. Jeff, that's a whole nother conversation. Okay, can I invite you to welcome Jeff Bethke?
How's it going, guys? You guys doing good? Awesome. Just some context. I do call myself Chief Candle Smeller, and that is because a buddy of mine started a candle company, and I thought it'd be fun to put that on a business card. So that is why. And if you guys saw the whiteboard come up for 2 seconds, that actually was a little tease for the workshop I'm doing tomorrow. I need the whiteboard for tomorrow's workshop. I think there was some confusion on that, but I thought it'd be cool if you guys wanted to admire my scribbles and arts while it was up here. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to start in Genesis and then be kind of going past that. We're going to kind of trace the narrative of Scripture throughout. So if you want to follow along, you can. If not, don't worry about it. I'll be reading the text as we go through. Now, with our time today, which first, by the way, let me just say thank you. You guys have been so gracious and generous and hospitable, just even talking with a few of you. It's funny, we speak the same language, but we kind of don't, if you know what I mean. Half the time I'm like, what was that? It's just very interesting, but I love it. I'm trying to work on my accent. I'm not going to practice it here, but ask me later, and it's getting pretty good. I actually tried it last night with my wife, and she's like, Jeff, that sounds Indian, not Australian. She's like, that's terrible. So I still need some practice. I'm really excited to be with you guys, though. And I love speaking at any event, but an event where I feel like it's like-minded people, I really, really get excited about. And just the mission and theme of this conference just makes me excited to sit in and watch and listen and to engage as well, because I think this is something that we need to be dealing with, is how to engage the world while still staying faithful to the Scriptures. And so that's all our jobs, right, as teachers and stuff of that nature. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in the beginning. But the question I want to start with to ask you guys is a question that I've had to ask myself a lot over the years. And it's a question that I think if we can start getting to the answer of would do us a lot better service. And the question is, have you ever thought about what is God after? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever asked yourself, what does God truly want? Now, I don't think there's one right answer. I think there's a lot of answers for that. But I want to concentrate on one today. But if you can only answer that question in one word, what would you say? If you were asked, what does God want, and you could answer that in one word, what would that be? For me, I want to argue from Scripture today that I think a heavy theme or a heavy center of what God is after is intimacy. Now, that's a word, I don't know, we don't really use it much in the States anymore. It's kind of a kind of just a word that has been used, and people sometimes know what it is, but it's kind of losing its use, if that makes sense, a little bit. So I want to make sure I define my terms here. Intimacy, when I say that, is I believe that God is after getting closer and closer to his people and putting heaven and earth back together like he envisioned in the garden in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I think that's his vision, is to come closer, to descend, to come relentlessly after his people and to put heaven and earth back together in full restoration. And he started that project in Jesus. And so intimacy. There's a few ways to define that. One of the really easy ways to remember it that I've heard a pastor say is intimacy is into me, you see. Did you see what I did there? It was pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. But when I heard that, it was very easy to remember, right? And basically, even though it's a little trite, I do think that definition sticks in the sense of intimacy is when you see not just another person, but you see into that person. Where you feel like you see into the depths of who they are, you see all that they ever are and have been and will be, and you say, I still want you. And when you have two people that are doing that, that's intimacy, and every married couple knows that to be so. And so I think there's that, and then also a theologian, Ronald Rorheiser, has a very interesting way of talking about this issue as well. And he in one of his books, Holy Longing, he talks about how all from birth we've been sexed, which is the way he says it, which is very interesting. And what he basically means is in Latin, sexed, which is, it comes from the word sacare, which literally means to divide, to cut off, or to rip apart. So then he says all from birth, what he's trying to say is we've all from birth been ripped apart, been kind of divided, been pulled apart from what we are created to be. And so then all of life becomes about trying to put that back together. And a lot of people will choose wrong things to do that, to fill that gap or to put themselves back together. But either way, that holy longing in us, he talks about, is us trying to find wholeness from day one. And I think intimacy is that answer, or truly that thing that puts us back together in the way that God created it to be. So with that being said, if you have your Bibles, I want to flip to Genesis 1 and hopefully show you guys that I think from the beginning we can see that God's goal is intimacy with his people. And it shows up in the very, very peculiar first command he gives to the humans. So if you have your Bibles, flip down to verse 15 and we'll go a couple verses in. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Which, by the way, that's kind of an interesting way to think about our vocation, right? That every single human is a gardener. You ever thought about that? Right? Now, a gardener, basically, in the metaphorical sense, does what? They take raw materials, and then because they're an image bearer of God and can create, they make something beautiful out of it. Something that gives life, something that gives food, something that gives vitality. That's what a gardener does. They take raw materials, make something beautiful. That is every single human's job, either with music, with art, with teaching, whatever it is, right? We are image bearers, so we have the capacity to create. And so we're supposed to take those raw materials, which are people's minds, the earth, everything in all that it is, and make something beautiful out of it that worships and praises God back. So that's the very first mission we see in the beginning, but keep going. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, I know that's a weird place to start, but that commandment, I don't know about you, but me growing up, I always thought that was the weirdest commandment in the Bible. Anyone else? Right? I was like, well, here's what I'm trying to say. Like, when I'm 12 and the Sunday school teacher is telling me about this story, you guys with me? I always just always had the question back of, well, why'd he put it there? Right? Like, if he doesn't want me to touch it, why is it there? Is he playing some eternal cosmic, like, cat and mouse game of, here you go, I'm going to tempt you, but don't touch it, right? That's always what I thought growing up is, well, if he didn't want us to touch it, why did he put it there? And I think we have to wrestle with that question. Why did he put it there? Why is there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I think because the tree was actually a call towards intimacy. What's the name of that tree called again? Ooh, is that Siri? We have Siri in the house? Did anyone hear that? Oh, that was awesome. But is it the tree of knowledge of good and evil? So this is a very self-explanatory question. If you eat of that tree, what do you have? Knowledge of good and evil. Okay, you guys are with me. That is awesome. Okay, you have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, again, self-explanatory again. If you don't eat of that tree, what do you not have? The knowledge of good and evil, right? Okay, so now track with me. If they do what God commanded them to do, not eat the tree, they have no idea what is right and wrong. How on earth are they going to live out their vocation as image bearers? You have to know what's right and wrong to actually be a human, right? to actually live and do a job. So how are they going to know what's right and wrong? If they don't eat of the tree, where are they going to go? Who are they going to talk to? Or how are they going to know what's right and wrong? God, right? So it seems to me like it actually, from the very beginning, God puts that tree, not as some arbitrary commandment, but as a very clear distinction between two paths that humans can take from the very beginning all the way to the end of time. Do you want to be your own king? Do you want to be your own God? Or do you want to lean on full and utter dependence on me and I will take care of you? Like, we have a one-year-old little girl, Kinsley, and that's that same dynamic of she would not even be able to survive, right, without full and utter dependence on her parents, me and Alyssa. She wouldn't even be able to survive because she has to lean so deeply on us for her whole life. I think that's exactly what God was asking for in the garden. He says, I want you to lean so deeply on me that, yeah, you wouldn't survive if I pulled out. But he goes, I never pull out. I'm faithful. I'm good. I'm true. You can trust me. And so from the very beginning, there's these two choices. And I think those choices are still going on today. And we either pick one or we pick the other. And so we know the story. Do they not eat or do they eat? They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Now, they pick the side that says we can do it on our own. We're autonomous. We can be our own kings. We can be our own gods. And it does not go well for them. Has anyone else experienced that? You put yourself on the king throne, and then about 2 days later, it doesn't go well for you. That's how long it took for me, right? Anyone else? Us picking that way is not the path of joy. It's not the path of life. And for some time, it might go well for you. But usually at the end, it just self-destructs. We were not created to live that way. We can't bear the weight of what that calls. And so they eat of the tree. And then this is a very kind of unique Bible trivia fact. But does anyone know what direction they get kicked out of the garden? It's actually important. East. Have you guys ever read that Steinbeck novel, right? East of Eden, if you're familiar with it. And that becomes a phrase in kind of pop culture as a way of kind of going away or going astray or a prodigal, going distant, right? And so they get kicked out east. And if you know your Hebrew scriptures, this theme actually, whoever's writing Genesis specifically pulls it up again and again and again to try to get us to notice something. The very next chapter, Cain kills his brother Abel. In which way does he specifically get banished? East, right? And you can keep going and going and going. When Lot departs from Abraham, what direction does he go? East, and then the Tower of Babel, which is clearly a huge momentous event in Genesis as kind of the peak of what happens when humanity spirals downward. This is the ultimate of what happens. They try to build something to God and do it on their own, which is exactly the temptation of eating the tree, right? And it says they migrated east. And so specifically, the scripture keeps using this direction east as a way of saying, this is what it looks like when humans try to be their own king, when humans try to be their own God, turning their back on the garden, the place where they were supposed to walk with their creator. And so it's about this spiral downward of when humans become their own authority. And so it keeps going east, 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 east. And then right after the Tower of Babel, we have a pivot where all of a sudden it zooms in. It's no longer about huge events, but it's now about this one person who gets the next 12 or 13 chapters, Abram, who we know as Abraham also. And again, do we specifically know when he gets called by God, a man of faith, he gets called to an unknown, which that is the peak of all dependence, is it not? And does anyone know what direction he goes? West, goes back towards the garden. He's going back towards the call of his creator to walk in the way he was created to walk. And again, I don't want to spend all my time on the east-west thing, but you can keep going on all of scripture, and this is just there, it's there, it's there, it's there. When we see the commandments of how to build the temple, it specifically says to put the entrance of the temple on the east so that when you're walking in, you're going what direction? West. You're going back in to the presence of God. You're going back in to Eden. You're going back in to the sacred space of walking with your God, which is also why there's a lot of really weird rules about putting plants and shrubs and all these imageries of what in the temple? The garden, right? He's trying to get us to notice something. And so you see there becomes this battle between the Genesis 3 through 12, then to Abraham of going east or west, of going against God, walking away from him, or walking towards him in faith and dependency. And again, that is still playing out to this day. And so we get Abraham all the way down to the first five books of the Bible, or to the end of the first five books of the Bible, which we call what? Pentateuch or Torah. Torah is another way to in the States we define that as the law, but really it really can also be defined as instruction, right? Torah becomes kind of the five foundational books of Israel on how to live, how to love, how to do relationships, how to do government, what's their creation story, where did they come from? It's literally almost like, I don't know your version in Australia, but it's basically like the Declaration of Independence for us, plus the Bill of Rights, plus all these things wrapped up into one. That's their Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible to them. It's deeply foundational for their identity, right? Deeply foundational. And so you get all the way to the first five books of the Bible where it's the Torah. And this formula keeps popping up where God, talking about how he wants to relate to his people, always says this kind of this phrase that's almost like a formula. And he keeps saying this phrase where he basically says, if you do this, I will what? Starts with a B. Bless you. And if you don't do this, and again, this, fill in the blank, he says something different, like, you know, hundreds of times. And if you don't do this, I will what? Starts with a C. Curse you. So Torah obedience is kind of in the first five books of the Bible. We see this way of relating to God where he says, right, he says, if you do what I've commanded you to do, if you walk in the way of life, I will bless you, right? And in fact, walking in the way of life to some degree even is the blessing itself, right? Because that's where joy actually happens. But if you don't do the way that I created you to walk, then it won't work well for you. There will be curse and just bad things will happen. And so if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. Now, again, I don't know how prevalent this is here, but in the States, a lot of people, when we even say the word law, it's almost like a swear word, right? Where it's just the law is dirty. Don't talk about that. We're evangelical Christians. I don't even want to go there in the Old Testament. Are you with me? I don't know if that's came here, but it's very big in the States and how we see the scripture and sometimes how we distort it. The law is sometimes a dirty word, and oh, I don't want to talk about the law. It's all about grace, right? But here's something we have to wrestle with. God, as a good and gracious person who's also unchangeable, would never give something that was not for people's good, right? Like he would never give something that was not for their good. But the problem was not with the law. The problem was with the humans. The problem was that they missed the point. They missed the bullseye. And what I'm trying to say with that is the law, from the beginning, was never meant to self-terminate, meaning it was never supposed to be the end goal. The law always was meant to lead to deeper intimacy, like we saw in the garden. The law was supposed to push them forward and say something better is coming. But a lot of Israel started to say, just concentrate and zoom in on this and say, this is the end goal. Let's just do this. Rather than, no, God's pulling us deeper and farther. Here, maybe this example will help kind of break it down so you guys are tracking with me. I don't know about you, but try to think about what was the one or two things that your parents, when you were really little, I mean like 1, 2, 3 years old, that was kind of the first time that they would kind of dangle it over you and say, if you do this, you'll get this. Are you with me? Usually, if it's your earliest memory, for me, it's like potty training, right? Where it's like my mom would basically say, if you go to the bathroom, I'll give you like a Snickers or I'll give you a candy bar, right? And it's like one candy bar, a little stingy, I would want more. But right, like I remember those memories. Now, that's good and well, right? Because that fits in the context of the place and time. Meaning that that's totally, like none of us call our parents evil for doing that, right? Like, yeah, but is that not Torah obedience, right? If you do this, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will curse you. And the curse was not getting a candy bar, which when I was 3 is a huge curse, right? Like that's terrible. But that's Torah obedience. But Torah obedience has always been meant to lead to deeper intimacy. And what I mean by that is this. Okay, so I was 2 years old then, right? Now, let's say I'm 22, 23. I graduate college. I live away from home for a couple years. And then after college, I move back in so I can kind of get settled and find a job and move back out and all that stuff. But let's say I go home. This is about 3, 4 years ago. I actually kind of remember when that happened. But let's say I go home and I walk back in the house and my mom goes, hey, little Jeffy, you go potty. I'll give you a Snickers. And he's like, Mom, that's gross and weird and terrible. Are you okay? Right? Like, I'd probably call the authorities, actually, right? Like, I'm sorry, Mom, but are you? Okay, right? Now, did anything change about what she just said 20 years prior? Nothing changed. It was the exact same sentence. But when I'm 22, when I'm 23, we are way past that, are we not? We are way past that, where not only do I hopefully go to the bathroom, but also obey my mom, right, out of just the fact that I believe it's for my joy. I believe that things work best when I actually enter into that good relationship with my mom where I listen to her and do and trust her that she knows what's good for me, right? It's no longer about the Snickers. And see, the hard part about the Old Testament is when you read certain stories and narratives, that's the angst that God was kind of displaying, is his people could not stop seeing him as the great candy man. He's like, no, I want you to see me as Yahweh. I want you to know me personally and deeply, right? I mean, you even think about Israel with the hill and Moses on Sinai. Like, they were afraid of him rather than realizing that they could enter into that presence. He wants to know them. And so God doesn't want to be the eternal snicker man forever. He wants to be known, and there's a big difference. And so you see that's the first five books of the Bible, and then when you get from kind of the end of that all the way to the beginning of the New Testament, then this deep wrestle starts to happen in the prophets, in David, and a few other places in Scripture. This deep wrestle starts to happen where they realize this is what God commanded, but it's not offering what it was supposed to be offering, and I know there's something greater. Right? So think about the different examples, how people kind of start coming to the self-realization that God wants more than just my Torah obedience. He wants me. Right? Take Job, for example. Job opens up as a book where we know he is one of the most holy and devout people basically of all time. Right? And Job actually opens up, this is crazy, with him giving sacrifices for sins his children might commit in the future. Now, has anyone else ever gone that far? That's pretty holy. Would you agree? Like, he basically is trying to beat them to their sin punch. Are you with me? He's basically, I'm going to guess what they're going to do, and I'm going to sacrifice before that so I have all my bases covered. Oh my goodness, that's very Torah obedient, right? And then when you read Job, you know that specifically that narrative through trials and hurt and pain, he realizes that that's not always how God relates to his people, and it's not ultimately about Torah obedience, but ultimately about knowing his creator. And so you get to the very end of the book when he finally has this epiphany or this realization, and I can see him in just the deep ache of everything that's happened behind him. He says this very interesting thing at the end of the book. He says he has this epiphany where he says, my whole life I have heard of you, but today I see you. So my whole life I've known about you, I've known the rules, I've known what I'm supposed to do, but today, through all of this, I now see you face to face. That's Torah obedience to intimacy. He finally knew what it meant to walk with his creator. Psalm 51, huge famous psalm. King David commits two of the most heinous sins possible and then does this psalm out of repentance. And towards the middle end of the psalm, he says, if you wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices, I would what? I would give them to you gladly, but what you really want is a broken and contrite heart. Now, why does that make zero sense? Why does that make no sense? Because the beginning part of what David just said is exactly what God commanded, I thought. Right? I mean, isn't that Torah? Right? That you must do burnt offerings and sacrifices? Again, unless David started to get the hint that God was after more. God was pulling him deeper. God was pulling him closer. And God didn't want his stuff. He wanted David. There's a big difference. Do you just give God your stuff or do you give him you? There is a big difference. And same with your students. Are you asking of just their stuff, or are you asking and showing them that God wants them? Because the stuff follows if God has them, by the way. The stuff totally follows. Micah 6:8, this is the last example I'll use, even though there's multiple. This is a very famous verse where the prophet himself is kind of internally dialoguing about this struggle. He's kind of projecting in his preaching this exact struggle we're talking about. And if you have subheadings in your Bible, mine literally says, what does the Lord require? Which is exactly the question we're trying to answer today, right? It says this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oils? Which, by the way, he's drawing it out to its logical conclusion. He's saying, if he wants one, well, then how about I just give him 1,000? Wouldn't that be super holy, right? So he's saying, man, if this is really what God wants, then we might as well give him 1,000,000 of them, right? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression of my sins, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he pivots and said, no, he has told you, O man, what is truly good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. There it is again, Torah obedience, no, intimacy, walking with your God, which deeply would have invoked Genesis echoes. The place where God created the humans to walk with him. And so we see that the Bible from Genesis on is this deeply beautiful, amazing book that's on a trajectory. Like a lot of us, if we're honest, we have a flat Bible. We don't actually see it with a beginning and an end. We just see it flatly. No, we're in a story. every day is moving towards something. God started something, and he's going to end something, and there's different acts and parts of that play. And so we have to ask ourselves, where are we in that? And so this wrestle becomes huge in the Old Testament. You'll see it all over in the prophets. You'll see it all over in other areas. And then finally, we get to the end, and they keep having this angst of they know something greater is supposed to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And then we get hundreds of years of silence, which, can you imagine that, by the way? Can you imagine? I mean, that's multiple generations of just silence. Have you ever thought about that? That would not be the easiest, right? Where you just cling and hang on to the promises. And so there's all this angst and pain and waiting and then silence. And then finally, we get to the beginning of the New Testament. Who shows up? Jesus, right? Which, by the way, if you ever get asked a Christian question and you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. You'll be right, right? You will be right. Well, you have a 99% chance of being right. And if you're wrong, just say, well, I'm super holy. I said Jesus. So, sorry, just a little known trick that I use. We get to Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament. And here's the hard part. A lot of evangelicals or Protestant more inclined people usually treat the New Testament as the beginning of the story, not the end. Do you realize it's not the end, it's not just the end, but it's also a new beginning. But what I mean by that is we need to see that the Old Testament is this huge wave waiting to crash, and then it finally does on Jesus. If you don't have that wave, then I think a lot of Jesus doesn't make sense. I'm just totally honest where I don't think sometimes like pocket New Testaments are the best, even though I'm sure God can work through that. But what I'm saying with that is like that's basically picking up 3/4 of the way in the story. We have to know the story. We have to know what's going on. We have to know what Jesus stepped into, right? Take Matthew, for example. He even shows us how Jesus is the true law. Jesus is the true Torah. And John, same thing with Jesus is the true temple. They keep kind of using the Old Testament, kind of reshaping it and saying the true thing that it's been pointing to is the person and work of Jesus. Take Matthew, one of the most Jewish gospel of them all. And so you got to know that the people he's writing to know the scriptures, they're steeped in the scriptures, they know the allusions, they know the echoes, and there's tons in there. But one that's always fascinating to me is one that you have to see only by zooming out. See, when you zoom out sometimes and kind of look at the big picture, a lot of things will pop out in scripture that sometimes don't other places. And Matthew is a huge one of that. Does anyone own or have a red letter Bible in here? A few people. And if you know what that is, it's basically where everything's black except for Jesus' words, right? It's just easier to find and stuff like that. I used to have one. I personally love them when I'm trying to just find and search certain texts. But red letter Bibles are good. But you can see this more in a red letter Bible. That's why I wanted to ask that. What I mean by that is if you look in Matthew in a red letter Bible, what you'll see is that Matthew specifically takes all of Jesus' teachings, all of them, and he shoves them into 2 to 3 chapters long, 5 chunk texts. Meaning, there's only 5 sections of Jesus' teaching in Matthew. He takes all of it, and he kind of squishes it together, and gives them about 2 to 3 chapters each, and then a break, 2 to 3 chapters, break, 2 to 3 chapters, and there's 5 of them all the way through the death and resurrection. Now, none of the other gospel writers do that. They just kind of put his teaching sporadically how they came about when it was written, right? Now, why Matthew, as the most Jewish book, why would he be doing that? What does 5 huge chunks of teaching resonate with Jewish people? Has anyone ever thought about that? The Torah, right? 5 large, huge chunks of teaching, of law, of instruction is or means the Torah to them. So Matthew is saying something. He's saying Jesus is actually the true Torah. Jesus is the true instruction. Jesus is the new and true law. Think about even the very beginning, the very first chunk, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Think about how Jesus specifically does the juxtaposition between Torah and intimacy, like we were talking about, right? Like for example, he says, you have heard it said that you shall not look on a woman with, you have heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say that if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. What's he saying right there? Yeah, you've heard it said that it's Torah obedience. Here's the rule, but I say intimacy. You kill intimacy by even looking. Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He actually raises it sometimes. You ever thought about that? And he says, yeah, this is the external, but let's go straight to the heart on this one. He does the same thing with anger and murder and multiple other things that he's actually saying, no. I want to get to the heart. I want to go deeper. I want to go closer because he wants to actually bring us new life. And to do that, he has to eradicate the death. He has to eradicate the bad parts about us, the old heart, the places where we haven't brought that renewal and resurrection to our lives. And so Matthew and all the other gospel writers, they keep going down in this trajectory of saying, no, this wave is crashing finally over the person and work of Jesus. But here's where it gets really interesting, and here's what I want to talk about for the last minutes we have, is did they listen? What I mean by that is, like, think about how huge this is of what Jesus is doing, and then how, from an earthly standard, how well did it go for him? Meaning, did they all just bow down and worship him? No. And we talked about that yesterday in the breakout, that actually in John, he says he came to his own people, and his people received him not. The very people who were looking for Messiah missed him. They absolutely missed him. So then the question I want to ask for the rest of our time is why? Why did they miss him, or how did they miss him? And I want to talk about two ways that I think they missed him that also should hopefully resonate with us in our Western 21st century world. And the first reason I think they missed him is because of what I like to call biblicism, or another way to put that is truth without flesh, truth without a table, truth without life. Are you with me? Basically meaning you have the facts, but you don't have Jesus. Right? And one of the main reasons I think people missed him is because of that biblicism. And before you stone me, let me just say this. John 5:39, Jesus, these are words of Jesus. He looks at the most religiously devout people of the day, which, by the way, spoiler alert, who else would that be besides us? Right? Like, we're the most religiously devout people of the day being Jesus followers, right? So he's actually talking to us when he's saying this. He looks at the Pharisees, and what's he say? He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have what? Eternal life. But it is them that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. That's one of the scariest passages of all the scripture to me. Why? Because Jesus, summarizing him, is basically saying, you can read this book wrong. That's Jesus as clear as day saying, you can read this book wrong. You can miss the point. You can totally get off base, and it usually happens when the Bible self-terminates on itself rather than reflects to Jesus. Do you just read this book so you can have a bunch of theological facts, so that you can have a better worldview, so that you can just know how to tell people about Jesus, or do you read this book so you can actually know Jesus? There's a big difference. We have to wrestle with that. We have to wrestle with that. He says, you search the scriptures, but you're doing it wrongly. Another way to put it is, do you see the Bible primarily as a wall or a window? I know that's a weird way to put it. But a wall, what do you do with a wall? A wall you stare at, meaning you can't see past it, right? Unless you're Superman, right? And do you guys have him here? Or do you know about him? Okay. That was a stupid question probably, right? Okay. at least it was a lot better than some of the stuff I said yesterday in the workshop. And if you were there, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. But a wall you stare at, right? A wall, you can't see through it. You can't see past it. But a window, what do you do with a window? You don't stare at it, you stare through it, right? Now, you probably hopefully know this if you're driving. If you try to stare at the windshield instead of stare through it, you will go cross-eyed and probably crash, right? Like, if you actually try to stare at the glass and focus in on that rather than stare through it, you probably will die, right? Like, it's not going to go well for you. You're supposed to stare through it, and it does its job best if it goes unnoticed, right? I think the scripture is a lot like that. A lot of us, we stare at it when God wants us to stare through it. The scriptures are so amazing and lofty, and they're God's very breath himself, but the lowercase word is meant to testify about the uppercase word. It has to end on Jesus or it won't be healthy. It has to turn you into worship towards him. It has to make you love him more and make you follow him more and be more obedient to him, or else it's missing the point. And so Jesus says, you can miss it. You can read it wrongly. You can have that truth without that flesh. Or another way I like to say it is truth without a table. And what do I mean by that? A table in first century and also still today is a place of intimacy. It's a place of relationship where you sit down and you have life and you share relationships and you share stories. It's no wonder why Jesus, in most of his teaching, happened where? When he was eating with people. Because that's how you infuse truth with life, is if you actually are doing it in real life. Think about how much Jesus was almost trying his hardest to put flesh on truth rather than when we do the opposite. We kind of pull truth and facts out of real life and just say, hey, memorize all this stuff and you'll be good to go. Right? Jesus was obsessed with putting truth into real life. Think about the last night before Jesus died. Now, I don't. Even if you're a non-Christian, you have to admit that like the biggest event in human history was the cross. You have to, right? Just from an actual historical perspective, that was earth-shattering to the ripples it had in history, right? So the night before Jesus died, the night before the biggest event in human history, he's got 12 guys, he's got a group of people that he's been with for years that he's trying to shape and mold so that then when this happens, he can unleash them on the world to continue his mission. You would think that the last day before he died, the last day before this huge event happened, he would basically, I don't know, have some huge cram study session, right? I mean, would you not, right? Like he's been teaching them for 3 years. I would definitely make sure on the last day they got it, right? Are you tracking with me? We would be up all night, we'd have some Red Bulls, and we'd be like, you better get this, right? Because this is like the last shot, right? This is the end of kind of that the Jesus school, right? He's been with them for years, and he's going to unleash them on the world. He's got one day left. And what does he do? Does Jesus do that? Does Jesus, I mean, I can't even hate on myself by using a whiteboard in my workshop, but does Jesus get out the whiteboard, right? Does he? Does he say, okay, guys, tomorrow the cross is going to happen. There's this big word, propitiation. I know, Peter, you can't pronounce it, but pay attention, right? It's right here. It's going to go like this, and then this is going to happen, and there's going to be an exchange. Does Jesus do that? No. It's actually one of the weirdest stories in all of Scripture to define, to display the biggest event in human history. Jesus does not give them a theory. He gives them a meal. You ever thought about that? That to explain the biggest event in human history, Jesus eats. First of all, can I get an amen, right? You with me? Amen, right? Food is sacred, right? And Jesus uses that natural rhythm that every human has to do to infuse teaching about the biggest event in human history. He does not put it up on the whiteboard, devoid of life and flesh, and say, this is how it's going to happen, and use a bunch of big words. No. He says, sit with me and eat with me. This is what it's going to be like. And every time you do this, remember me. Jesus wanted to put it at the table. Do we take truth and do we put it at the table? With our students, with ourselves, with our spouses, with our relationships, do we embody truth? Or do we just kind of spew a bunch of facts? One really does give life and that vitality and that joy we're all looking for. Even, this is one of the craziest stories in all of Scripture, even after Jesus resurrects, you see the same thing. I mean, not to say that, like, you know, Scripture stories are weird, but this is a really weird story. The Road to Emmaus, you guys familiar with that one? Okay, so now, I think it's the most underrated Scripture story in all of the Bible, which you can't really call underrated because it's Scripture, but you know what I mean. Okay, so if you know the story, I'll just summarize it for time's sake. Jesus, after he resurrects, comes alongside two guys, right? And he basically asks them, hey guys, why are you bummed out, right? Because he can see they're a little distraught and he sees they're a little sad. And it actually says that they kind of get upset and it says they kind of rebuke him. They basically look to Jesus. I don't know if it's because they didn't have Facebook and they didn't recognize his default picture. I don't know. But they basically didn't, like they didn't recognize him, okay? And so they turn to him and they rebuke him and basically say, they say, have you not heard what happened? They basically say, have you not heard what just happened, that this guy was getting a following for 3 years and then it was all a sham? Because a crucified Messiah, by the way, in the first century was not a Messiah at all. So to them, that was actually the end. To them, it was a failure. To them, it didn't work, right? The cross is foolishness. And so they rebuke him and say, did you not hear? Did you not see that this guy got publicly executed by the Romans? That we all followed him for no reason? Have you not been paying attention? What, have you been stuck in a cave, right? I mean, that's basically what they say. And then if you know the story, Jesus actually rebukes them back, right? Jesus says, oh, foolish ones, which I never really want to hear that from Jesus, right? He says, oh, foolish ones, and then, this is what gets crazy, then it says, the narrator of the story, says that he began from the law all the way to the prophets describing what must have happened to the Christ. Now, again, that's just a euphemism for basically just saying, like, the whole Bible. Right? Because they didn't have the New Testament, right? The Hebrew Scriptures is just the Old Testament. That's all they had. And then law is the beginning. Prophets is basically kind of the middle and the end outside of the wisdom literature with Song of Solomon and Psalms and all that stuff. So it's basically a euphemism to say he began from the beginning and went to the very last page and said, are you guys stupid? I mean, that's a summary, by the way. I mean, that's the 21st century version of, oh, foolish ones. But that's basically what he said. He goes from the beginning to the end and says it was supposed to happen the whole time. Where have you been looking? It was supposed to happen the whole time. Now think about that for a second. Do you think your brain would have probably fell out? Like sit in that moment for a second. Jesus himself, the resurrected, incarnate God, the Word, the uppercase Word, is describing the lowercase Word. That's like an inception moment, right? Like you would literally think the heavens would open up, your brain would fall out, oh, right? It would just be like, that is insane. Jesus is like their personal Bible study partner in that moment, right? If you know the story, what happens? Nothing. Literally nothing. Like the next sentence is like 5 hours later. The next sentence basically says that they kept walking. Later that night, they got to their house and Jesus was going to keep going. And they say, oh no, Jesus, you should stay for a meal. This is where the part, it just gets so weird. And then he comes in and then it says he sits down, he breaks bread, he gives thanks. And the next sentence says, and in an instant, their eyes were opened. What? Am I the only one that thinks that's so weird? Okay, so were their eyes open when Jesus himself explained the whole Bible to them? No. When were their eyes opened? When Jesus ate with them. Are you getting the point yet? When he ate with them. I mean, think about how weird that is. And think about how a lot of times we try to force the reverse, right? A lot of us, we believe ourselves or communicate to others, man, if only Jesus could show up in my room and just explain and give me all the answers, then everything would be okay. When in fact, that might be our way, but Jesus' way is, no, I just want to sit with you. I want to commune with you. I want to be in relationship with you. See, here's a real scary question we have to ask, especially when we're people who are at a conference that's usually more a little intellectual. Do we want just the right answers from Jesus, or do we want to sit at the table with Jesus? That's two different things. Do you just want the right answers from Jesus, or do you want to sit at the table with Jesus? See, a lot of times you'll know the answer to that question, by the way, on what would you do if Jesus gave you the answers? Or another way to think about that is think about your biggest sin or temptation. A lot of us usually have one or two sins that kind of trip us up. If God actually gave you deliverance in that completely tomorrow, would you even want him anymore? See, a lot of us, we pray for deliverance, not so that we can have more of Jesus, so that we can actually depend less on him. And that right there shows you probably missed the point. Do you just want the facts from Jesus, or do you want to sit at the table with Jesus? He wants that intimacy, and that's why every time God uses a metaphor or an illustration about what the kingdom of heaven is like, he does not say it's a prison with a bunch of bars. What's he say? He says it's a marriage. He says it's a feast. It's a reception. It's a party. I mean, hello, Jesus' first miracle. Are you with me? It's about intimacy and relationship. And the same with the prodigal son story. He invites him into the party, into the feast, into sitting and communing and dining. Are we people who take the truth of Jesus and put real life on it, or are we all about taking it off? Do you enter into people's lives and live with them for years and years and years, or do you just tell them about Jesus and then leave? Because it seems to me like Jesus is incarnational, walking with us, among us, eating with us. And if we want to model that, then man, we need to do that too. I'll end with the smaller reason that I think sometimes we lack the intimacy with Christ too. And that was the other one I said, where I said hiding. And what I mean by that is if sometimes we're not the people where maybe struggle with the intellectual answers versus intimacy, I think sometimes we can actually block intimacy by hiding. And what I mean by that is usually a lot of us have some type of form of, basically, we block intimacy because we don't let God see our true self. I mean, obviously he can, but I mean, we totally hide and put on a mask and we exhaust ourselves to death. You probably see that in your students. I feel like that one's a little bit more prevalent in the younger generation than the one I just talked about. That their whole life is spent wearing a mask on the treadmill of life, trying to perform harder, but just like a treadmill, they're going nowhere. Which, by the way, that's why I do not run on a treadmill. Are you with me? It's like, why would I ever, exert energy and go nowhere? That's terrible. Okay. But they wear this mask, they prop up their lives, right? And that's what social media is doing. Social media is not inherently wrong at all. But a byproduct of it is that a lot of times we're so cropped and edited and kind of curated about ourselves that sooner or later we actually start to believe that that's ourself. So you can put up the lie so much that you actually start to believe the lie. I really believe that. Or you can crop and edit yourself so much that that is actually who you think you are. And it's exhausting, and there's no life, and there's no joy. But again, it gets back to the garden. And I think there's fascinating things we see in there. When the humans sin, what's the very first thing God does? Does he kind of yell at them and say, oh, you stupid idiots, I told you not to touch the tree? No. He actually asks them a question. That's really weird. Why? Because God's God. He should never ask a question, right? Like God doesn't need an answer to that. Unless he's specifically asking rhetorically, right? And does anyone know what's the first question God asks? Which, by the way, just a rule of hermeneutics, when it shows up first, meaning whatever it's a way that God interacts or does or says something, it's hugely important because it usually sets a theme. Usually does. So what's the very first question God asks in all of human history? He says, where are you? Depending on the translation, it can say, why are you hiding or where have you gone? Adam, which just means humanity, right? Where are you? Now, again, do you think God really needs that answer? Do you think he's like, hey, bro, what bush? I can't find you. Right? No. Right? It's a rhetorical question out of the beckoning of God's heart saying, where are you? You can come home. Where are you? You don't have to hide anymore. And from the very first day God's been asking that question, I think he's still asking that question today of all of humanity. Where are you? Why are you hiding? When will you come home? And then when he finally finds them, they come out of hiding, and he asks a second question. They come out of hiding, and they said, we hid because we are naked. What's God's second question? Who told you you were naked? Again, fascinating question, which almost leads me to believe that God, again, asking rhetorically, because he doesn't actually need the answer to that question, is asking, who told you you were naked? Who told you you weren't good enough? Who told you you were exposed? Who told you were condemned? Who told you weren't worth anything? Who told you that? Because I didn't. That's not the voice from the garden. That's not the voice from the beginning. The voice from the beginning is image bearer of God, the crown jewel of the Creator. Man, those two questions, those are literally the two questions that are still happening today. God is going to you and to your students and saying, where are you? And then who told you you were naked? When will you come out of hiding? And if you know the story, God actually clothes them and takes away the way that they clothed themselves because it wasn't good enough, and he gives them something better. Do you trust God to call you out of hiding? Here's another way to put it. You know it's God's voice, because a lot of us, we will sometimes struggle with what voice is it, right? You know it's God's voice if it's the one calling you out of hiding. Because that's where intimacy is found, and the enemy would never do that, right? The antithesis of intimacy and calling you out of hiding is staying in the darkness, right? When you get called into the light, it calls you into intimacy. It calls you out of hiding. And so, man, those questions are something we have to wrestle with today. And I don't know, maybe you're still in the place where there's things that you're exhausting yourself trying to hide when intimacy is at stake. Intimacy is at stake. It might be hard. You might get fired from your job. There might be relational things that have to break, whatever it is. But do you believe that when you come out of hiding and you kneel at the foot of the cross, that's where true joy is? That it's all worth it? Once you do that, that's when you can let down the guard, you can have the true life, and you can have that intimacy. So not only is he still asking those questions, but then like we saw at Jesus in his cross and his resurrection, he's not just calling us out of hiding, but he's calling us to sit with him. One of the hardest things for me to do is wake up in the morning and not just read the scripture because I feel like I need my fill for the day, but to read the scripture because I actually want to see Jesus's face. I want to know him more. I want to commune with him. And I have to battle that every single day. And it's even harder in today with technology and Twitter and Facebook and all that stuff. But yeah, sometimes we have to put our phone away. We have to turn the computer off and we just have to be silent. Sometimes sitting with Jesus means not talking. I know for me, that's a really hard one, as you can probably tell. For me, it means just silence, just pausing. And I really believe God speaks in the quiet in the same way we see in 1 Kings 18, that he was not in the fire, he was not in the earthquake, he was in the quiet, still wind. See, an earthquake, even if you're doing something and busying yourself, the earthquake will get your attention. But when it's a whisper, you have to stop to hear it. You ever thought about that? That it's almost as God is saying, yeah, you can hear me, but you got to quiet yourself to be able to. Because he's not just going to, he will sometimes do dramatically get our attention and stuff like that. But for the most parts, he says, yeah, you can hear me, but you have to be still to hear the whisper. And so that's what I want to leave you guys with this morning is, man, are you sitting at the table with Jesus and are you letting truth and facts and theology and scripture be amazing and beautiful but not self-terminate? Ending on Jesus, that there is the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God. Like I said in my breakout yesterday, Jesus, God did not throw us down a Bible when he wanted to save us. He threw us down himself. It's a big difference. He didn't just give us pages in a book. He gave us himself. Let me pray for you guys. Father, we just want to pause for a second and just thank you for your grace in our lives. And I know that was fast, God, so I just ask that we would just kind of sit in it, just marinate in it, and just thank you for it, God, that this narrative, we're caught up in the grand story. We're pieces and characters in this narrative, pointing to the main character, Jesus, glorifying him, not ourselves. So, God, we just ask that we would be people that know you, that sit at your feet and sit at your table, so that when people leave our presence, they feel like they were at that table too. That they just got a little glimpse of what you're like, even through our frailties, even through our failures, even through our sin, that you would shine through, but only by sitting at your table can we even begin to have that. Father, we love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Oh, stay here.
Jeff, thank you. It's really good to have you as a new friend, and we're really blessed by that. Yeah. We're really touched and challenged that I reckon we came in the door this morning as educators, and you talk to us as children, children of the King, and we're touched by that. I reckon we came in this morning with our heads full of teaching and learning and pedagogy and worldview, and you said, just let's talk about intimacy, and that's really good. We're also pretty blessed that you talk about food so passionately. We think that's a good thing.
Amen.
We Aussies like our food. And part of what we've given you here is some stuff to do with food from Australia.
Ooh.
And one of the things that we...
No Vegemite, right?
No, we're not giving you any Vegemite.
I've heard about that stuff.
Yeah, no, we've just put that in your bed for tonight. That's no drama. But we want to say, Jeff, that when you... do this stuff, we actually want to think of you. We want to show you one thing that's in here. Mm-hmm. You talked before about, you know, when you do this, remember us. When you eat, and when you wear this apron...
Well, let's do it. This is awesome. I like that. That is good.
We want you to remember your friends in Australia, okay? So enjoy the food, enjoy your friends.
This is the most unique gift I've ever been given.
There you go. Okay, fantastic. The matching bathers come tomorrow, so we'll wait for that.
Okay. Hey, thank you so much. Thank you.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.